Our passage of scripture today is Romans chapter 3, and I'm going to read the entire chapter because it all fits together. And so even though it's long, I'm going to read this whole thing, and bear with me as I do. What advantage then has the Jew? Or what is the profit of circumcision? Much in every way. Chiefly because to them were committed the oracles of God. For what if some did not believe? Will their unbelief make the faithfulness of God without effect? Certainly not. Indeed, let God be true and every man a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and may overcome when you are judged. But if our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Is God unjust who inflicts wrath? I speak as a man. Certainly not. For then, how will God judge the world? For if the truth of God has increased through my lie to his glory, why am I still judged as a sinner? And why not say, let us do evil, that good may come? As we are slanderously reported, and as some affirm that we say, their condemnation is just. What then? Are we better than they? Not at all. For we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks that they are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seek after God. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one. Their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues they have practiced deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness. Because in his forbearance, God has passed over the sins that were previously committed to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? No, but by the law of faith. Therefore, we can conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. Or is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not the God of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also, since there is one God who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. Do we then make void the law through faith? Certainly not. On the contrary, we establish the law. People tend not to like the idea of God being a judge. And yet from Genesis to Revelation, all throughout Scripture, God is called judge. In Genesis 18:25, Abraham calls God the judge of all the earth. In 1 Samuel 2:11, while praising God for the birth of her son Samuel, Hannah says, "The Lord shall judge the ends of the earth." Throughout the Psalms, David refers to God as judge, One example is Psalm 7:11, where David says, God is a just judge, and God is angry with the wicked every day. Our government, being divided in three branches, was based on the acknowledgement of God as the ultimate judge. Isaiah 33:20 says, for the Lord is our judge, the Lord is our lawgiver, the Lord is our king, he will save us. Jesus tells us, just so we have some New Testament verses, John 12:31, now is the judgment of this world, and the world, the ruler of this world, meaning Satan, will be cast out. And finally in Revelation, so you could say from Genesis to Revelation, we read of God being the judge. Revelation 20:11-15, it says, then I saw a great white throne, and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were opened, and another book was opened, which was the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things that were written in the books. The sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one according to his works. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire, which is the second death, and anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Revelation 20:11-15. And those are just a small sample of many verses that talk about God as judge, or explain him, show him judging our world, and this world will be judged. Now in Romans, this is my first point, in Romans 3:1-8, we read that the law was an advantage to the Jew, and yet it did not save him. It does not save him from God's judgment. It says in these verses 3-8, what advantage has the Jews or the Jew? Or what profit is circumcision? Much in every way, chiefly because to them were committed the oracles of God, meaning they had the Bible and other people didn't have it. They had God's Ten Commandments and other people didn't have it. For what if some did not believe? Will their unbelief make the faithfulness of God without effect? Certainly not. Indeed, let God be true and every man a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and may overcome when you are judged. But if our righteousness, our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Is God unjust who inflicts wrath? I speak as a man, certainly not. For then how will God judge the world? For if the truth of God is increased through my lie to his glory, why am I still judged as a sinner? And why not say, let us do evil that good may come, as we are slanderously reported, and as some affirm that we say their condemnation is just. Circumcision, hearing God's word, knowing his laws, all of these things were great advantages to the Jewish people. And yet, despite these things, they were still sinners, and they were still judged. And here Paul, and I'm not going to dwell on these verses too much, but here Paul is saying the righteousness of God was seen in judging them, and so there was a good thing about what happened, because God's righteousness is displayed, but they're still judged, and they still deserve his wrath. Starting at verse 9, Romans 3:9, we read, the charges are against us all. If we're not Jews, we're Gentiles. We're lost. Chapter 1 of Romans really dealt with the Gentiles, and they were completely lost. They didn't have the law at all. They were totally gone. That's most of us before Christ comes. And then the Jews in chapter 2, and here in chapter 3, they're both put together, and every mouth is stopped. And so Paul, starting in verse 9, a Jew himself says, what then? Are we better than they? Meaning, are we better than the Gentiles? being Jews? He says, not at all. For we have previously charged, and he means in chapter 1 and chapter 2, both Jews and Greeks, that they are all under sin. Every one of them will be condemned. And so in Revelation 20, we read that every individual who has ever lived will stand before God to be judged. And in God, we have a judge who cannot be bribed. He cannot be distracted. He cannot be deceived. He cannot be tricked. He cannot be confused. There's not the brightest lawyer in the world is ever going to find some loophole that helps somebody escape from God's judgment. If God sees it, God has perfect understanding. He's a God who knows, a judge who knows and sees everything, even evil thoughts, with perfect understanding. And additionally, Revelation 20 tells us that there were books, meaning detailed records of every wrongdoing. Now, there might not be literal books, but God's mind is better than a book. And what he's saying here is, just like if we had it recorded on a videotape, what all your sins were, that's how it is in God's eyes. And God will be able to show us, and we will see the wrongs and the sins that we have done. And there will be good reason for everyone who's condemned to be condemned. Thirdly, not only are there records of our outward sin, but God knows our character. He knows we lack righteousness, that we do not seek God. Verses 10 through 12 says, As it is written, there is none righteous. No, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good. No, not one. And here, these verses in Romans 3, 10 through 12 are quoted from Psalm 14, 1 through 3, where David is really talking about those who are like atheists. And yet here Paul applies that to all of us and saying we are all like these practical atheists of Psalm 14 and Psalm 53. Paul is referencing these scripture as legal testimony, like a prosecuting lawyer would against us. And in verses 9 through 18, he details the sins of mankind. And none is righteous, he says, because we're all born in sin. He says, David says, behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Verses 9 through 18, actually I'll start with verse 10 since I already read verse 9. As it is written, there is none righteous. I read those verses too. Verse 13, their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues they have practiced deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. These are our actions, and these are the things that condemn us. First, our talking. Verses 13 and 14, their throat is an open tomb. Sometimes our bad breath in the morning maybe reminds us that. We smell this smell, and it's nasty, just like you open... We don't open tombs today in America, but in those days, occasionally a tomb would be open and they could smell the dead body. And that's what he's saying. Our tongues are like that. They practice deceit. It's typical for people to lie and cheat. The poison of asps. You know, an asp is one of those most dangerous of poisonous snakes. It bites you and you die. And he's saying that's what our words are like. They have death power in them. The mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. One person, I've said this before, but one of the things you notice when somebody becomes a Christian oftentimes, their language is one of the first things that changes. They're cursing and swearing constantly, and then they become a believer, and that totally changes.
If they still curse and swear, immediately they say, "Oh, I'm so sorry for doing that." But they rarely do. I've noticed this about people. When they become a believer, that kind of thing, the mouth is one of the first and usually easiest things to change. And here it is talked about as part of our nature. Our actions are murderous and destructive. Verses 15 through 17, their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their way. When we think of our country, how much murder, how many abortions, how many people are killed almost every day. This is talking about the nature of who we are. Our feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways. We like to, meaning especially non-believers and people who haven't been born again, they like to destroy things. When people get mad, oftentimes, their valued things sometimes they smash. And this is, and they do the same thing sometimes to people. And the way of peace, it says, they have not known. Paul knew this to be true about himself. He was a murderer. He was swift to chase after Christians, to try to kill them, to put them in prison. He was swift to shed blood with Stephen. Point number six, at the heart of all this sin is no fear of God. Verse 18, it says, there is no fear of God before their eyes. This is cited from Psalm 36:1, and you could ask yourself, do you practice the presence of God in your mind? I have never, in my many years of being a pastor, I've been here like 18 years as a pastor. I've been here even longer than that as a member. Like you could say 23 years, something like that, I've been here. And then before that, I had been pastors of other churches. And even when I wasn't a pastor, I was usually a member of a church who attended, like some of you do, Sunday morning, Sunday evening, all these times. All those times, and maybe you can confirm this as well, all three of you. Have you ever seen somebody committing adultery in the church? Like right in the pew while we're having the service. Has anybody ever seen that happen? No, I've never seen it. And why is that? He would be escorted out, or they would be escorted out. Maybe worse than that. What would happen even before they were escorted out? What's that? We'd see it, right? And people don't want people to see them commit adultery, do they? But when they commit adultery, does anybody see them? No, nobody? God sees them. That's what it means when it says there's no fear of God before their eyes. They have plenty of fear of men. They won't come in here and do it. But they will do it before the eyes of God. And if not in literal, not actually committing that adultery, Jesus says if a man lusts in his heart after a woman, he's committed adultery in his heart. And God sees that. God sees that. And this is why it says there is no fear of God before their eyes. Matthew 7:6, Jesus says, do not give what is holy to the dogs, nor cast your pearls before swine, lest they trample them under their feet and turn and tear you in pieces. And here, he is stringing pearls before the saints. This is what Paul is doing when he talks about this sin and this sin and this sin that people do. He's stringing pearls. He's listing one after another. That's what is said. And he considered us not swine when he does this, because he's sharing this with the Romans, with the Christian people, because they will see themselves in this way. They will be humble enough to see, yes, we're sinners. If we didn't commit these sins outwardly, we have done them in our heart. Theologically, George Thorogood was right when he sang that song, Bad to the Bone. One day I was born, the nurses all gathered round, and they gazed wide at wonder at the joy they had found. The head nurse spoke up and said, leave this one alone. She could tell right away that I was bad to the bone, bad to the bone, bad, bad to the bone, bad, 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 bad to the bone. I probably didn't sing that or say that just right, but the point is, according to Paul, we are all sinners. We're all bad to the bone. We're all totally depraved. If we haven't committed one sin, we've committed another sin. If we're not guilty of one thing, we're guilty of another. James Dean, Michael Jackson, Captain Kirk from Star Trek, all have made it cool to be bad. In our society, the bad boy is often considered the hero. That's how bad we are. We are all bad. The more we cry for mercy, I mean, the more we realize that we're bad, and the more we realize that God sees this, the more we cry for mercy. The badness is bad, but the crying for mercy is good. And so God lets us know that we are bad, that we need salvation. The final verdict, point number 7, the final verdict, all mankind is guilty before God. They're deserving of the fiercest judgment, 19 and 20. It says, now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is knowledge of sin. Every mouth, it says, is stopped. None of us can say, hey, Lord, I'm good. I'm righteous. I didn't sin. Every mouth is stopped. God has pronounced us guilty, and none of us have anything to say in our defense. There's only one hope, and that's point number 8. The only hope, the righteousness of God, verses 21 through 31. There has to be a righteousness apart from the law, because the law does not justify us. The law only condemns us. So he says in verse 21, but now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed. That's what Christ did. He brought this different righteousness into the world, a righteousness apart from the law. And this righteousness, though, Paul says, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. It's something that was seen even in the Old Testament. It was seen that God was going to do this. This salvation is the same for all who have sinned. There is no difference between the Jew and the Gentiles, between great sinners and people who think they are little sinners. This righteousness of God can apply to anyone. It says in verse 22, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe, for there is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And so this grace of God, this righteousness that is apart from the law, is not limited to any group of people. It's not limited to the Jewish people or to Gentiles. It's not limited to any particular people, but it's available to all. Available to all, even those who have sinned great sins can be forgiven, because this righteousness is righteousness that is available for the greatest sinner. David, when he sins, there's a prayer where he says, forgive my iniquity, for it is great. He doesn't say, forgive my iniquity, for it is small. God's grace is greater than all our sin. R.C. Sproul wrote, we may think that we are more righteous than other people, but compared to the ultimate standard of God, we fall short, abysmally short, miserably short. The standard is Christ. The standard is God's law. The standard isn't I'm better than that person who's in prison, or I'm better than that rapist. I'm better than the atheist out in the world who shouts against God. Those are not our standard. The standard is Christ. And so that's why we all fall short, and yet Christ provides his righteousness for us. We are justified freely by God's grace. Verse 24, freely because we do not pay for it, but Christ paid for it with his life as a propitiation by his blood. The word propitiation means he was an offering that pleased God. His sacrifice appeased God. God was angry with us. God was wrathful towards us. But because of what Christ did, that appeased God's anger. The great price for the cure, not for us, but for Jesus Christ, the price for the cure, not that he needed the cure, but he provided the cure. The price was his price. He paid that price. Shows us, one, or A, how terrible our disease was and or is. Our disease was so bad that there's no doctor who could cure it. There's no person or no angel who could provide salvation from sin. Only the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, could pay this price. The price was his. Why? Because he was the only one who could possibly pay it. He was the only one righteous. He was the only one that was the Son of God who could pay for all sinners. How great God's compassion is, we see in the paying of this great price. Verse 24 and 25, it seems, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. We are justified freely, not because we did anything, but because of what Christ did, we are justified. We're seen, one way I've heard this said is, I am seen by God just as if I'd never sinned. That's how God sees us, because of what Christ has done for us. He paid the penalty. God sees us just as if I'd never sinned. Whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance, God had passed over the sins that were previously committed. The offering up of bulls and goats and the things that they offered up did not wipe out sin, but they kept. God was patient with those, and he counted their faith in him as good, even though they were still looking forward to what Christ would do. And God is just and the justifier, verse 26, meaning God is both righteous. The penalty for sin had to be paid. The wrath of God had to go against sin, and it went against his own son. His son took that death penalty upon him that we deserved. That had to be done because God was just. But he's also the justifier, meaning he's merciful at the same time he is just. And because Christ died for us, our sin can be forgiven. He says, verse 26, to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. The idea there is he didn't just let us go for nothing. He let us go because Christ paid the penalty. There is no room for human boast or pride, verse 27. Where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? No, but by the law of faith. It is shut out. Ekklesia is that Greek word there. Is shut out, it is excluded, ex-ek-lis-te, is shut out, excluded. It means something like the door is slammed in pride's face, and there's no admittance anymore to any kind of human pride for our salvation. We are not bragging about our works. We're not saying, God, you came down, but I helped you, I reached up. No, God came and he saved us when we were dead in our trespasses and sins. God is the God of the Jews and Gentiles, as none are saved. That should be not R-O-U-R-A-R-E. None are saved by keeping the law. All are saved by faith. Verses 28 through 31, he says, therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. Or is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also the God of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also, since there is one God who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. Do we then make void the law through faith? Certainly not. On the contrary, we establish the law. Now here, Paul is starting something that he will continue in the next chapter. Actually, this whole book talks about how we are saved and how God saves both Jews and Gentiles. And it goes quite a few chapters. But here we see the start of this. We are saved by faith in Jesus Christ. It's what God does that saves us. We do not save ourselves. We are lost. We are condemned. We are sinners in his sight. But by his grace, he saves us. It's the righteousness of God that saves us. Well, let's pray. Father, we thank you for this passage. I know I've gone through this very big chapter in a very short period. And we thank you, though, that we can cover the truth that is here. That you save, that you have established a righteousness in Jesus Christ, that we can be saved through faith and not through our works, even, and none of us could be saved through our works. But Christ's work, his living his life for you and his death on the cross, that saves us. Help us to have faith in what you have done through Christ. Help us to understand this book of Romans, this epistle to the Romans, and help us to apply it to our lives. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.